Good morning. If you would, please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4 is where we'll begin here in just a moment. It's good to see a good crowd out with us this morning. Some of you are newer faces, and some of you are regular visitors, and so we're glad to have you with us here, and we hope that you will stick around to get to know the group better. Now, some of you I know have been unable to be with us because of the needs that you're serving for your family at home. And so we are so thankful that you are now able to get to be with us in the flesh again, and our hearts and prayers go out to you, whatever your situation may be. I know some of those are in school nearing the end of this fall semester, and so our prayers are also with you. If you have not completed your finals, that you will complete them, and that you will continue to glorify God with your mind and the great muscle that God has given us to use, the intellect and our will. So we're in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Some of you who come regularly know we've been working our way once a month. We do a lesson from 1 Timothy. The reason for this being, it was not just a private letter of Paul to Timothy, but it was a letter to him. I mean, it could have been private, but it's about how one should conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. That comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. And so what Paul was writing to Timothy about has to do with us, because this is God's house. It's not mine. It's not Kevin's. It's not Rick's. It's not Michael's. This is God's house. And so we want to know, what is it that God expects to happen in his house? And there's surprising things along the way as we go through 1 Timothy, and then hopefully on into 2022, Lord willing, we'll get into 2 Timothy. But right now with 1 Timothy, we've been working our way through understanding how to behave in God's house. And so this morning, we're going to work our way through chapter 4 in three sections. Before we get into chapter 4, it is important for you to know that what he said right off the bat in chapter 1 was that there was some false teaching that had gone on at the church in Ephesus where he was leaving Timothy. And so he is telling Timothy how to interact with and how to respond to the heresy that was there. And some of the things we've already covered are important to understand, because today chapter 4 is largely about the response to the heresy. But I don't want you to think that this is the only thing Paul said about that. Paul began by saying, you need to be praying for all men. And so there may be, we don't get to see the other side of the conversation. It's like we're listening in on a phone call, right? Where you can only hear one side and you want to know, well, what's the other side saying? And so they were saying something wrong there, and this is the response to it. It may have been that they had a very racial teaching in their false teaching, that God was only concerned about the Jews. We don't know. And so it may be by him saying God wants to save all men and you ought to pray for all men was Paul's way of trying to say, God was not just concerned about this race over here. God loves everybody. And so that might have been part of what was going wrong there that Paul is addressing by saying, you need to pray for all men. Another way to respond to the heresy was when he said that you need to have certain roles in place. The way that men ought to behave, the way that women ought to behave, the way that elders ought to behave, the way that deacons ought to behave, and he includes in that section also how their wives ought to behave. I don't know if we said much about this when we were going through the qualifications. This is off note, so I may regret this later, Michael. You just pray for me real quick. And a little short Nehemiah prayer there. A lot of times when we're in the qualifications of elders and deacons, we don't talk about the wives should be judged too. I'm sorry, wives. I wish I could let you off the hook. I see a few of the wives. Some of the women here nodding their head. Yeah. Now, don't get catty with one another, okay? But he does also cover the wives. So that's chapters 1, 2, and 3, and now we come to chapter 4, and he's going to continue to talk about this heresy. He says in chapter 4, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. There's a lot already. There's a lot in those first five verses, especially if you're newer to our group. If you haven't been with these, that's covering some wild territory. And so I do want to say this to you, that if you're newer to the group or newer to this series, that what we're simply trying to do is observe the text. I can't change it. This is what God allowed to be the way that God wanted it written. And so we got to wrestle with some of those things. And this lesson is coming from an assumption that everyone gathered here loves the Lord, loves His Word, and believes His Word to be inspired Word of God. If you're here with us as a visitor who you have some questions about that, that's totally fine. I'd love to talk with you more about that. In this lesson, we're going to stick mainly to observing the text, explaining the text, but it's okay to have questions about this because this is not our normal everyday way of talking today. So let's then, again, break down this a little bit here of what he's saying. There was this false teaching that forbid marriage and eating of certain kinds of foods. He says here that the Spirit had said that this was going to come. The word here behind this falling away is to apostatize. And so that's the fancy word behind it. What we need to know is sometimes we hear people today, this is not meant to be a negative condemnation of those who would teach something differently. It's just meant to be an observation. You will meet some who say, once you're saved, you are always saved. And if they say that, this is a verse that as much as I might want to believe that, because tell me, trust me, there are times where I'd like to believe that. The hurdle I have in going along with that doctrine, and I say, man, I really wish it were that. I wish it were the way that, you want a proof text, a passage from John. We sing in Christ alone, and in Christ alone it talks about no one can pluck us from His hand. And that's a passage from John chapter 10. And I like to think, man, wouldn't that be great if I knew that there was no way I could ever fall away again? And there are people who teach that. But my hurdle for believing that that's what John 10 means comes when Paul talks about people who fall away from the faith. The best way I know to explain it is that I can mentally choose to say, I know this is what God says, but I'd rather believe this. And see, that's why I can walk away from His hands. He's not some kind of wrathful dictator God who's going, I'm holding on to you no matter what. That's not the way God is. And so while no one else can pluck me from His hands, I can walk away from it. I can fall away from the faith. The Holy Spirit explicitly said this was going to happen in later times. There's that's some language that we don't use. We don't talk about later times very much. And so a very quick answer to that is, in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, when the Hebrew writer there is talking about how God spoke to men, he says that God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed an heir of all things. Not only there in Hebrews chapter 1 that we have there on the screen, but also in Acts chapter 2. This is when Peter's giving the first gospel sermon ever on the day of Pentecost there. Whenever they started to speak in languages and everybody else could understand them, even though these were untrained men, and people were going, what's going on? Some people accuse them, they must be drunk. The answer there in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days that I'll pour forth My Spirit on all mankind. And so what Joel's saying there at that Pentecost sermon, these are the last days now. We're in the last days that Joel talked about in which the Spirit was going to bring about a whole new era of how God interacts with man. And so when the Spirit said that in later times, this isn't Paul talking about 2,000 years from now. This isn't Paul talking about today in America, people are going to fall away. What he was talking about is there was going to be an immediate, do I have that on the screen? An expectation of immediate heresy, that's a word for false teaching, and falling away. In those times, in those latter days that we are still living in. We're living in the latter days for the last 2,000 years. Again, I know that may be confusing to some. We could elaborate on that in another lesson. So what was it? How did they fall away? What did they say that was false teaching? As we said here, they had forbidden certain things. Paul has a very blunt explanation, though, for why they fall away. Did you catch that? The doctrines of demons. Well, what's that about, right? Now, that sounds really supernatural. And we're sitting here, well, but we live in a rational age. This is not something that we rational people believe in. That's fine. If you want to be a rational person who thinks that the supernatural and the spiritual world isn't real, but all throughout the New Testament, what the Bible says is that there is a spiritual unseen realm that is very real. And this is a very real possibility that if you're going to be a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, when he walked the earth, he said, I am from the Father. I am the only way to go to the spiritual, eternal place to live with the creator of all this that we see and hear. And he believed that there was a spiritual, supernatural world. Paul writes about it in Ephesians chapter 6, talking about this spiritual warfare that we are in. I want you to also consider 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 12, listen to the way Paul describes it here. He says, but what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in a matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. It is possible to have men who are either intentionally lying, like these verses 1 through 5 have talked about, hypocrites with seared consciences, darkened minds. It is possible to have them intentionally deceiving, acting as though they're messengers of light, acting as though they're messengers of righteousness, but they are really doing the work of Satan. They are teaching the doctrine of demons. Now, there's different ways we can react to this. As believers, what we ought to say is, whoa, I need to slow down and be careful what I'm listening to. And I want to say that first and foremost to me. Everyone who's gathered here listening to me, you need to be careful not to just say, well, if Coulter says it, I believe it. That's a terribly wrong attitude to approach with matters of your eternal salvation. This is why you see so many of my lessons completely couched in the Word of God. I know that when I'm here working my way through the text, I'm safe. When I begin to wander into other topics, which is not wrong, but when I do, I can easily mess that up. When I begin to summarize, well, here's what the Bible says about this. In that summary, I might leave something out. In that fleshly will I described earlier, right, that sometimes says, well, but I want to believe this other doctrine. I might go in a different direction and add things that I ought not be adding. I can make that mistake. Maybe it's not just because I want to be willfully different than what the Word of God says. Maybe it's because the books I read, or the mentors that I listen to, they might misguide me, right? They might give me ideas to lead me away from the Word of God. So be careful who you're listening to, starting with me. And when you leave here this morning, whoever else you're reading, whoever else you're listening to, continually check it with the Word of God. Be like the noble Bereans in the book of Acts, who when Paul came and said, Jesus is the Messiah, they said, let's check that. Where? Show me. That is a good attitude to have. It will protect you from following after these hypocrites and these liars who are forbidding things that they ought not to be forbid, because what Paul said here is, when things have been sanctified by the Word of God. Now, there's a careful clarification there, right? Because I know some people might read this verse here. You go back to that selfish will, right? It says, oh, if God created, then I can enjoy it as long as I give thanks to God for it, right? I'm not going to plug in some specifics. I see enough people smirking. You know what I'm alluding to, right? The clarification is, has it been sanctified by the Word of God? What he says here also is about that they are those who believe and know the truth. So whatever it is you might be wanting to engage in, you need to ask, is it sanctified by the Word of God? Is it part of the truth of God that it's okay for me to engage in this? So let's apply their two specifics, right? What did God say about marriage? Well, if I'm thankful for 20 wives, and I've prayed about those 20 wives, I'm good, right? I'm being thankful and I'm praying, right? The truth in chapter 3 had said, you marry one wife, not 20. So you check things right here in the context of being able to determine here. This isn't an open-ended statement for whatever you want. Be thankful about it, pray to God about it, and it's sanctified. That's not how it works. So those are verses 1 through 5 about this introductory section of chapter 4 about the false teaching. So then he elaborates now then, also he goes, here's what he wanted Timothy to do. He says in verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. So here are his instructions. We're going to, I'll just caution about me summarizing a topic and all about it. Well, I'm going to summarize these last few verses here. You see them there for yourself. He says, have nothing to do with these myths, with these fables, with these silly tales, different translations for how to deal with this old wives' fable. He says, don't pay attention to that. Instead, what you ought to be nourished by is the doctrine of God, with the teachings of God, with the Word of God, with what the apostles have said. These are the things that we ought to be nourished on. And he then says, in the end of verse 7, to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. All right, this isn't a, accountability group for health and fitness, so I want to ask you to raise your hands if you worked out this week, okay? But you can imagine if I said, who worked out this week? Some of us would raise our hands. I will tell you that whenever I wrote the sermon on Thursday, I couldn't raise my hand, so I went out Friday and did a little exercise so I wouldn't feel guilty while up here preaching to you all. I wouldn't be a hypocrite, right? But here's what it also says. Purpose disciplining here about bodily discipline is only of little profit. What about disciplining ourselves for godliness? Let's look at another passage of Paul that gives us some extra context about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says this, beginning in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21. He became as to those without laws, without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so I may by all means may save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. What do we do with this bodily discipline? Well, bodily discipline is of a little profit. So I'm going to come back to that in just a moment here. But what he's saying here is you ought to be disciplining your spiritual soul. So instead of asking for us all to raise our hands about who worked out this week, I won't ask this one either, even though we really kind of are in a spiritual accountability group. How many of us would raise our hands if we worked out spiritually this week? You know, we might have a health diet we stick to. I don't take in any of these items, or I only take in so many of these items, right? Calorie counting or whatever it might be. How many of you have made sure to eat of the Word of God daily this week? How many of you made sure to, these are some really gross ones for the kids, right? For Micah and Emerson, and I know sometimes girls can be gross, but I won't include Evelyn and Elizabeth in this. But how many of you spiritually brushed your teeth and took a shower this week? Spiritually speaking. Some of us are like little kids, aren't we? Where mom has to ask over and over again, and then we even get this bad. Mom says, did you brush your teeth? And the kid says, yeah. And what does mom do? She goes in there and checks the toothbrush, and it's bone dry, right? Spiritually speaking, how many of us are really taking care of our spiritual body? How many of us are working out our spiritual body daily and trying to grow and buffet ourselves so we become stronger in the Lord? That's what this passage is about. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. Have you worked out spiritually? Have you disciplined yourself for godliness? Sometimes people talk about, why are you working so hard for salvation? You know, back to that issue about not only the one saved, always saved. I mean, some people talk about, you can't do anything. God didn't expect us to do any kind of works, any kind of actions. The language here is drenched with action, is it not? Verse 10, for this we labor and strive. Now, when we say that you need to do these works, notice what also is included in this. Paul didn't see this as an either or. You either work for it or you just let God do it all. It's both, because notice what he said. We labor and strive and we fixed our hope on the works that we've done. No, we fix our hope on the living God. That's what Colossians chapter 1 talks about, is that the power of God is at work in us. When we go to work out spiritually, God's power is at work inside of that working out. We're not all alone in the spiritual gym of fitness. I do want to take this opportunity to say one other thing. That is a very secondary, indirect, not main point of these few verses here, but in some places it needs to be said. He does not say that bodily discipline is of no value. So while I can't stand up here and add to the Word of God and dictate that if you're really going to be a follower of God, you're going to exercise so many moments a day, or that you're going to have a healthy lifestyle in some other way, sleep enough, eat correctly, all the things that go into that, right? Rest from your work and your labors. That's another important one. Have a day of rest. A disciple of Jesus Christ and a follower of God reading this passage has to admit that there is a little profit in bodily discipline. If we don't take good care of the temple of God, if we don't take care of the bodies that He's given us, the vessel of God, we can be sinning in a way that sometimes we maybe don't talk as much about as we could. This is not to forbid eating of certain foods. I'd be making a mistake of the people in verses 1 through 5. But it is to say, let us make sure we take good care of the bodies that God has given us. And I can't, by God's will, I cannot give it any more definition than that. That's between you and the Lord. He gave us an amazing body. What are we going to do with it? Now this last verse, the Savior of all men, especially of believers. I know that sounds a little bit awkward maybe to some people. It fits back into chapter 1 where we set things up before, right? That God wanted all men to be saved. So in a sense, He is the Savior of all men, but it's really going to only end up being to those who are believers. He is the Savior of unbelievers, but by their unbelief, they're missing out on His salvation. And so it's only those who believe in Him that are going to get it. And so he tells them, beginning in verse 11, prescribe, or some translations say command, and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. I understand it, but the end of this chapter, the way this ending reads, it makes complete sense for you to say, well, no, see, this looks exactly like instructions for a preacher. And in that sense, it is. But there's another indirect way than it applies to everybody else who's not a preacher, right? What kind of preacher do you want? Right now, I'm listening through a podcast. I've referred to it in some other sermons. We're on episode 12, I think, of 13. It's a two-hour-long episode, and it's just been so incredible to hear these guys talk about. They were part of a church plant that became a mega church and was known throughout the whole country. Then it fell apart. And the guys they're interviewing who had been on the church board there are confessing how much they messed up because they said, we were going at what their business world said we needed in a preacher. And we were very successful as a business. But then it all came crumbling down because we'd failed to read what the Bible said for who we needed as a preacher. So while, yeah, it has a lot to say about what I need to do, it also has a lot to say to all the rest of us who are maybe looking for a preacher, looking for a mentor. Does he follow these words, or does he follow the success models that you can find out in the world? bursting at the seams with numbers, because numbers also mean money. So here's what he says that young Timothy, and by the way, if you want to know what the definition of that is, they do think he was probably in his 30s when this was said to him. So I'm sorry, it's not me, it's the Bible that says if you're over 40, you're over the hill and you're considered old. Don't take offense at that. The preacher, if he's young, ought to show himself to be an example. And I will tell you that in the last almost 20 years of preaching, I've not always been a good example of this. If there's young people in the crowd and you're sitting there, you say, why don't I get any respect from mom, dad? Why don't I get any respect from aunts and uncles? Why don't I get respect from members of the church? Why don't I get any respect? How much of an example are you being in your speech, in your conduct, in your love, in your faith, in your purity? They ought to respect you. They shouldn't look down upon your youth, right? But you got to live as an example. There's an incredible story in the middle of Job that oftentimes gets messed with this. It's Elihu. Elihu comes along in the middle of Job, and he says he's the younger one. And he says something that's very interesting. This also can be true. First of all, the first part is true. He says, I sat there and I watched all of my elders around me speak, and I let them go first because wisdom should be to the elders. And so far, he's doing good. He's like, oh, that was very good, Elihu. Wait your turn. Let all the older guys speak first, then you can go. I know you may be thinking, Coulter doesn't wait for anybody. In the Tuesday morning men's class, I do try to let Bob and Ken and everybody else speak first. The problem is when Ken calls on me, then I open my big mouth and get myself in trouble. And that's what happened with Elihu. Elihu waited his turn, but then when he opened his mouth, he kept saying, I know this, and I observe that, and I. If you read Elihu's speech, the first section is chock full of I. I'm so smart. And you old guys don't have a clue what you're doing. That can be the attitude of youth. And so be careful not to make the mistake of Elihu. Be careful to listen to this part. Don't always throw this up as your defense. Well, you shouldn't look down on my youth. Yeah, they shouldn't. But what you need to do is mind your own business about being a good example in speech, in conduct, in faith, and purity. And the more you make progress in that, invisible progress, see, you saw there where it said, they can see your progress. It's evident to all. The more you progress in your individual walk with Christ, they will notice it, and guess what will come then? Wow. This guy's really growing. This guy really cares about the Lord. Here's the phrase they might throw at you. Sometimes some people, I don't hear this, but others do. You're wise beyond your years. Now, I'll tell you what, you get that phrase most when you say less. So this is what Paul told Timothy to do. Be an example, an observable example. Give attention to public reading of Scripture. There's lots of explanations behind this where they get into the fact that, well, in the ancient world, the people weren't literate and they didn't have copies of Scripture. That may be true, but I'm going to tell you what, this command is just as relevant still today. Because when I didn't ask you to raise your hands if you've been doing daily Bible reading, part of why I didn't do that is because some of us wouldn't be able to raise our hands. And so sometimes the only place you'll hear Scripture is if it's read at worship. And while it should not be that way, if that's the way it is, then let our worship be full of the words of God, and let there be very few said from the opinions of men. When I was fresh out of college, I was at this church where I decided I'm going to preach through the book of Philippians. Philippians is a short book. And so I had this foolish idea where I would get up on the first part of the sermon series through Philippians, and I was going to just do a very brief introduction, set the scene for Philippians, and then I read the entirety of Philippians as my sermon. I was in a training program. I was learning to preach, trying to give you more of the context here, not to excuse me, just tell you what I did. Read Philippians, and a gentleman of an undecided age came up to me and he said, well, if I'd have known you were just going to read the Word of God, I could have stayed at home and got that. I don't remember what I did in the moment, But what I'm so thankful for was 2 years later, near the end of that program, the man came back and he said, "You know what? I was thinking about how many people here don't ever read the Word of God at home. And so I'm thankful when the Word of God is read for the people who aren't reading it at home." Let us not take lightly this command. Let us not relegate it to the ancient world as if those people back then were so dumb and so stupid. First of all, I have questions about the illiteracy rate that always gets stated because there is a whole lot of writing we keep digging up in the dirt over there if 90% of the people were illiterate. Why write on the statues that got built and on the foundation stones of the buildings? Why write who paid for this synagogue to be built if over 90% of the people couldn't read the writing? Maybe they weren't as dumb as sometimes we moderns assume they were in the ancient world. So keep reading the public scripture, the scripture in the public assembly. What about teaching? Give attention to the teaching and exhortation. I don't know if there's anyone here who has this issue, but sometimes I'll hear this. Well, a full-time evangelist ought to spend all of his time out being evangelistic with unbelievers. And so I don't mean to too aggressively step on your toes if you're one of the ones out there who's ever made that statement. I understand where it comes from. It's from a place of good intentions and sincerity, and I love the zeal for evangelism. But here's something else to notice about 1 Timothy and Titus and a lot of the others in the New Testament. There's a lot of instructions for what needs to be said to the saints, to the brethren, and not just the world out there. And so here's your first century evangelist. What was he doing? Was he only spending time teaching the lost? This first century evangelist from the Apostle Paul was told, you make sure you give attention to how you're exhorting and teaching the saints. And so again, when we ask ourselves, what are we looking for in a preacher? I love studying with unbelievers. I love digging into all the good philosophical questions about why are we here? Where are we going? Where did we come from? What can we trust? How can we know anything? I love all those great evidences and philosophical questions, and I love science. Have y'all heard me talk about that before? But if I spend all my time doing that, I'm not going to be prepared to really teach the saints the way that Paul told Timothy to be prepared. And so there has to be this balance. And if not a balance, then yeah, you might have one guy who does all of one, and you might have a second guy who does all of the other if you have the blessings of God and the means to be able to afford that. That is okay. To have a guy who completely is given to the attention about how he's going to be an effective speaker and teacher for the gathered saints. Everybody has different gifts. And so what he also tells Timothy here is to not neglect the gift, the spiritual gift that he had had, affirmed to him by the presbytery there. That is the board of elders. So the collection of elders at this congregation had apparently had some kind of public demonstration where they put hands on Timothy here and said before the group, you have some special spiritual gifts that you need to make sure you carry out. These were not things that should have been neglected by Timothy, but things he should embrace. I would love to say a whole lot more about that, but our time is running short, and so I want to end with what the reward is. If Timothy would do these things, if he would pay close attention to himself and his teaching, if he would persevere in these things, here's the great reward. As you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. We all have different gifts. And here's the danger. Don't keep the gifts to yourself. There was a great mentor of many. There's a brother in here who I know looks up to him a lot. He's still living. And a friend of mine had a conversation with him that has spooked me to this day. I'm still haunted by it. I'm going to share with you something very, and be very transparent in this moment, something I've usually only shared on the phone talking with others. I'm going to share it with this whole group, and it's not in my notes, but this is important. This older brother was in his 80s, I think, when he said his late 70s, early 80s. And he said to my friend, he said, when I first started preaching, I wanted to convert the whole world. After a little bit of time, I was just concerned about the people in my church. If I could just get some of the people in my church to heaven. Notice that was some of the people in the church to heaven. He said, then, late midlife moment, I was just hoping I could get my family there. And in his late 70s, he said, I'm just trying to cross the finish line myself. The temptation from that admonition from that older preacher, and it'd be a name that most of y'all would recognize, that admonition from that preacher at a very early age caused me to have a great amount of doubt and cynicism. It has tempted me at times to say, that's it, I've quit, I'm hanging it all up, I'm just going to focus on my family and myself. Because I know that's where I'm going to end up at the end anyway. You know who's winning the battle if I decide that? The doctrine of demons and the devil. And I'll tell you who's been part of the temptation to get to that cynicism. It wasn't the unbelievers that I'd rather be spending time teaching with, but it's been some of the stuff that happens among God's people because we're not united, like the passage that our brother and our elder read for us at the beginning of this service. Brethren, we've got to be united, and we've got to be Barnabas, encouragers of the gifts among us. Whatever your gift is, don't let Satan shut it up. Isn't that what we love to sing as kids? This little Christian light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Don't let Satan it out. But I know so many of my peers, who are sitting quietly amongst the pews, who are 10 times better preachers than I'll ever be. Why did they stop using their gift? May God help them to use their gift, and may God help us fire it up in them. May God help us to tell them, we need you. We want you. We need you to use your gifts for God's people and not be quiet any longer. But as we said, this is not just about preachers. All of us here have different gifts. Are you using it just for yourself and your family? Are you trying to be a blessing to others? If you want heresy and false teaching to run rampant in the church, if you want people to fall away left and right, here's the prescription for that. Snuff out the gifts God gave you. If you want to stop having people fall away, you want to stop having false teaching, use the gifts God gave you. Get involved. Be a student. Make progress. Share with others what you're finding in God's Word that helps us be faithful all the way until the death. Not just crossing the finish line by ourselves, but crossing the finish line with as many people as we can get to go with us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as we've looked through this chapter of your Word. And we are shocked from beginning to end. Alarmed at the fact that you have told us from the very beginning there'll be people teaching false doctrine and people falling away. So, Father, please help us to not be some of those who've been misled, and please help us not to be some of those who do the misleading. Help us, Father, to be careful about our teaching and careful what we're listening to. Help us, Father, to realize that it's more than right knowledge that we need, but we need to labor and strive and have actions that make visible progress of the fact that your power is at work in us, that your Son is dwelling in us, and that your Spirit is in us in such a way that we produce the fruit of the Spirit living in us. That people see us to be people who are full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. Help us, Father. Not just to suggest these things, but help us to prescribe and command these things that are in your word. That we be people who are making visible progress as we grow to look more and more like your Son. Father, help those with gifts to not let them be snuffed out. Help us to wrap them up in your love with great hugs and encouragement that fans the burning embers in their heart to full flames, proclaiming your word to those around them. And we thank you so much, Father, for the opportunities you've given us to be able to gather in this place of safety and comfort while we hear your word read and proclaimed. Let us never take these things for granted. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.